How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
There are a lot of subjects that we cover here on Issues Etc. People will ask, what is the show? And I'll say, well, it's difficult to describe because... And the title says everything, Issues, Etc., because we cover a broad spectrum of topics, and we do it with a broad spectrum of expert guests. What do we say? Expansive topics, expert guests extolling Christ. That kind of explains what the show is all about. That means that when we discuss topics on the air and our beloved on-demand listeners and our live listeners have a chance to chime in, they sometimes disagree with what our guests have had to say. It's going to happen when you talk about that many subjects and you cover that much ground, you're going to find some areas of disagreement. That's part of why we do Issues Etc. Listener Comment Line and why we do Issues Etc. Listener Mail. We're going to be doing that here on this Monday afternoon, January the 21st, for the first hour of the program, responding to listener email and the Issues Etc. Comment Line. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In hour two of Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Jesus rejected at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. That's hour two of Issues Etc. What's up first, Jeff?
Well, first of all, we, according to our records, we haven't responded to listener emails since December 4th of 2018. Since then, there's been an addition to the Wilkin family.
Oh, yeah. My third grandchild, first granddaughter was born on, well, now it's going to escape me because since she's been born, I haven't, it's been kind of a blur. Well, during sometime between, it was January 30th, I believe, right before New Year's Eve, she was born. And we're very happy to have welcomed little Lily to the family. Her brothers are adjusting. Her oldest brother is three, and her second oldest brother is 1.5, and they're both going through some rather bizarre adjustments, but they'll bounce back. They'll fall in love with her, and all those things will be well.
Bizarre adjustments, that's just the beginning.
I know.
Wait till they get older, and they realize there's more and more the difference between boys and girls and men and women.
Right. When you're three, you don't know the difference between a boy and a girl. You just know the words and you know that they're two different things, but you don't know what they are. They'll learn.
So you don't know the exact date of Lily's birthday?
January 30th, yeah. I figured it
December
out.
December 30th. It's
December 30th. That's right. Not January 30th. Yes. December 30th. I guess I didn't know the date of her birth. So it was very easy. It happened while I was preaching. That morning, I got a text from my daughter that said she'd been having contractions since about 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, "Why aren't you at the hospital?" And that's my fatherly response. They went to the hospital and baby was born about an hour later, right in between sermon 2 and 3 that I was preaching. My wife texted me between services to let me know.
Congratulations. I know I've already congratulated you since it was, weeks ago?
Yeah, and it's Lily Charlotte, by the way. I do know both her names.
I like that. Speaking of dates, don't feel bad. I think I've told this story before when I have to pick up prescriptions for the Schwarz kids. They ask for birth dates. And it is a circus.
Do you carry like a card or something?
I should. Last night I literally had to go and I had to text Beth, what is Joseph's birthday? But I figured out by deduction, I know how old they are. They subtract, 2019 from 7, so that so they had to be born in. But the problem is he's going to turn 8, I think, this year, right? So that's really 8 minus 2019 to get the year. And I've got
a
general.
Carry a card.
I know. I got a general idea.
You should just write it down.
Best birthday's in March. I'll never forget hers. But then I knew his is the month after.
You're always telling us around here, write it down, write it down. You should just write it down.
I know.
You'll never have to remember again.
But you should see the pharmacist just, oh, Mr. Schwartz, you're so funny.
the pharmacist should write it down. Then they wouldn't have to ask
you. Yeah, but they question because they want to know if you're legit. It's part of the getting the meds.
Yeah, but you have to be at that pharmacist so often. Yes. With 5 kids and Joey's got
type 1 diabetes.
You got to be there every week at least. They got to know you by name.
Well, Beth makes a lot more trips than I do, and she does know their birth dates.
That's a mother for you.
That's right. Email, shall we?
Yes.
I hope you can remember, since we haven't responded, some of these shows were, early, mid-December that were responding to emails, so please bear with us.
That's long-term memory for me, so.
Exactly.
Not very strong.
Okay, this has to do with the December interview you had with Matthew Cochran on purity culture versus chastity culture. Lots of response on this. It comes from Johanna. First of all, she said, thank you for Monday's awesome episode on the Sixth Commandment with Pastor Bender. He always gives us something edifying to share. What a great resource for parents and pastors charged with teaching this difficult topic. I take issue with one of Matthew Cochran's points in the second segment, however. He suggested that purity culture is just another attempt to Christianize feminism. Luther advocated for the education of all people, girls and boys, for personal betterment and for the betterment of society. Luther also praises Katie for her business acumen and economic savvy, in the vein of the Proverbs 31 woman. So encouraging girls to get educated and seek vocations beyond domestic life does not necessarily indicate that feminism has taken hold. I don't think it's accurate to say that feminism is an ideological underpinning for most teachers and followers of purity culture. It's far more common to see churches adopt purity culture as an anti-feminist overreaction. Purity culture attempts to overcorrect the errors of the sexual revolution ends up falling into an opposite error. In fundamentalist purity culture, girls are told to abstain from sex before marriage, not because this is God's revealed will for their lives, but rather because their future husband will want to marry a virgin. They are told that if they follow the purity rules, they can present themselves to their husbands as pure and worthy of marriage. She concludes, this is just as damaging and idolatrous as feminism. And as far as I can tell, this is far more widespread version of purity culture than Mr. Cochran's feminist version. Lutherans must avoid this just as much as we ought to avoid radical feminism. Once again, thanks for the awesome episode. It's so good to hear Lutherans discussing these topics. Thanks for the email and thanks for listening, Johanna.
Johanna, I agree with everything you said, but I do want to clarify something. You're absolutely right that fundamentalist purity culture focuses on what I would just call kind of the practical aspect of abstinence. Your husband is probably going to want you to be a virgin, or you don't want to cause future problems in your marriage because you have not abstained, and former sexual partners will inevitably rear their ugly heads at some point, something like that. It will make, what are you going to feel like when you go to your high school reunion with your husband and you got to meet the 6 or 7 guys that you slept with when you were in high school? That's going to be awkward. That's kind of a practical approach to these things that can be made entirely apart from any explanation of God's will. And the problem with that is not only that it ignores God's revealed will, as you rightly say, but it also creates a practical ethic for which it's easy to find a loophole. Well, I don't think I am going to risk it too much sleeping with at least 2 or 3 guys, because somewhere out there, God has a guy for me who will be willing to overlook the fact that I'm not a virgin. See the rationalization? You know better than I do. So I think you're absolutely correct there. Now, I would clarify something about our conversation with Matthew Cochran, and that is he was trying to kind of point out an irony in Christian purity culture by saying that in overreacting to feminism and overreacting to the sexual revolution, they were also unconsciously buying into a narrow part of the sexual revolution and of feminism, and that is the delay of marriage. That was his critique there, was that, broadly speaking, purity culture will still encourage people to delay marriage for all sorts of reasons, but still expect them to abstain and essentially require celibacy of these young people, practically require celibacy of them, assuming that they're not going to get married until they're 29, 30 years old. So they have, in an overreaction to feminism and sexual culture, they have unwittingly bought into one of the tenets of feminism, which is that for women, all those things that are not marriage come first before marriage. Then, after all those things have been achieved or at least begun, then you can think about marriage. And what are you asking people to do? You're asking people to essentially be celibate. And I use that word, celibacy is not a bad thing, but be celibate in a sense, live an entirely celibate life, abstaining from sex, into their 30s, their late 20s or 30s. Should they do that? Well, if you're going to delay marriage, absolutely you should. Is it realistic to do that? No. The culture says, well, then they shouldn't abstain. And God's revealed will says, well, that yes, they should abstain. And maybe just some good old prudential wisdom might also say, why are you waiting to marry? In fact, St. Paul is pretty strong about this. He says, if you cannot control yourself, marry. It is better to marry than to burn with lust. That's what the apostle says. So I don't think we fundamentally disagree. I think that Matt Cochran's critique of purity culture was pretty narrow and nuanced, and he's trying to point out that irony.
Another email regarding that same interview. I just finished listening to Purity Culture versus Chastity Culture with Matthew Cochran, and it sends an important message about the place of marriage and sexuality in society as opposed to God's place for them. But just as purity culture doesn't go far enough in that it emphasizes sexual abstinence but doesn't give a path to marriage, what Mr. Cochran said also falls short. He places the entire burden of working towards making a good marriage first on parents, then on the young adults seeking marriage. He acknowledges that it's difficult to follow God's view of marriage and leaves it at that. But there is a potential source of help, the church. The church has the resources to be able to aid those who need support as they approach marriage. I would argue that the church has the responsibility to help as well. Thanks for listening and thanks for the email, Douglas.
I don't think that Matthew Cochran would have excluded the church, but you can't say everything that you want to say. Certainly, the church does have, in the best of all possible worlds, those resources. In fact, the church ought to be actively involved in encouraging both chastity within and without marriage and abstinence and all of these things. The church has just kind of fallen silent on these things. And that's why this overreaction against purity culture is kind of tragic to watch, because the church actually has a message that is better than purity culture. It is not only abstinence, it is also the great gift of marriage. And for some few, the great gift of celibacy too. The church has always had this message, and for some reason we're letting the extremes on the fundamentalist side and on the sexual revolution side have the conversation without the church, real church, chiming in. But that's why we have these conversations on issues, etc. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Concordia University Chicago's music programs will support your aspirations, whether you want to pursue a professional career in music or simply improve your skills. Experience a wide variety of musical learning and performance in a Christian environment. Auditions for music scholarships will be held February 9th, 16th, and 18th, open to both music majors and non-majors. Admitted students register today by logging into connect.cuchicago.edu.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
So tell me why.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, January the 21st, Martin Luther King Day, we are going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. I should say the email address is talkback@issuesetc.org and the comment line 618-223-8382.
George lives in North Carolina and he writes, I was running my dog the other day and listening to the above interview with Pastor David Peterson, looking forward to the Epiphany of our Lord. I was astonished to hear the Van Til style description of Scripture by the guest. Bible is a family album, not for the unbaptized, etc. Praise the Lord for faithful laymen and lay women and clergy who don't believe this and carry the truths of Scripture, especially the actualization of miracle, prophecy, fulfillment to their vocations each day. Of course, if you're a pastor who believes this way, or like the pastor who here who holds a Barthian view of these facts, for example, to have not occurred in real time and space, it makes the pastoring job suddenly a lot easier. I'm most surprised that the format at Issues didn't permit some polite questioning of Pastor Peterson's presupposition views. This doesn't mesh too well with your primary theme of making the case, does it? Thanks for the feedback, George in North Carolina.
I don't know Pastor Peterson's view on apologetics, but I don't think in that particular case he was trying to argue for presuppositional apologetics. I don't believe he was at all. I think he was simply trying to make the point more narrowly that the Bible is given by God to both make and to nurture Christians. It's something that is written for, and it is a family album. These people are our people. I think that was the point he was making. Not that one needs to be a Christian before one can believe any of these or be introduced to any of these ideas. He certainly would not narrow that to say, you know, we really can only expose people to Scripture after they've been brought to faith. That's actually kind of contrary to the whole Lutheran view of how people are brought to faith. It is only through the Word that believers are made into, or unbelievers made into believers. So in that sense, the Bible is for the whole world, but it is, I think he was trying to emphasize what St. Paul says, that spiritual things are not discerned, cannot be discerned by the unspiritual. They have no access to them only by the Holy Spirit that comes only through the Word. Are these things finally both revealed and understood and known? So I think that was the narrow point that he was trying to make.
Andrew writes, earlier this month, maybe last month, I sent support to you for the CD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. I finally had some time to listen to the disc, and it didn't function at all. Not in the CD player in the car, not in the Bose CD player in the house, and not in the art gallery player downstairs. That device gave an error message.
So, was he trying to play a DVD in the CD player? The audio, it's an audio DVD. That's probably why you were having some trouble there. And the reason it's an audio DVD is because if we sent out a CD of all that audio, it would be CDs, multiple CDs.
Probably 18 CDs.
Yeah, 18 CDs to hold all that audio. So we take those files and we put them on an audio DVD. Now, there are many CD players that will play DVDs, but you apparently do not have one that will do that. So we try to make that clear as we possibly can, that what we're sending out is an audio DVD, trying to get all of that audio, 20 hours, onto one disc rather than sending you 20 discs. And I apologize for the inconvenience.
This comes from James. Today, we had a congregational meeting where pastor pushed two names to vote for president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Meyer and Pastor Klinkenberg. Pastor stated that the current president, Matthew Harrison, wanted to centralize power to himself, and that would be bad. As a podcast listener of Issues, Etc., I have never heard these comments made of Pastor Harrison. I remember commercial announcements on Issues, Etc., speaking of this upcoming election. We were able to table the vote today until we get more information on issues and men running for elective office within the Synod. Please, any help I could receive to help educate myself and fellow LCMS members of our church, info of who is running, and any of Pastor Wilkins' recommendations, any links that I could read and educate myself. Thank you for any assistance, concludes Jim.
So in a simple answer to the question of whether Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, wants to centralize power to himself, the answer to that would be no, he does not. I have evidence. The evidence that he did not want to centralize power to himself is leading up to and at the very convention where he was elected president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2010, he opposed the system of centralization that the then administration had proposed, had designed, and was promoting and pushing through the convention. Let me make this very clear. At the very convention, leading up to the very convention where Matt Harrison was elected president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, he was vocally against the centralization of power in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It was called restructuring. That's the short name for it. And it was both designed, promoted, and pushed through that convention in part. All the proposals didn't make it through. I'll talk about that in a minute. By the previous administration, and Pastor Harrison was opposed to it. That's why I say that is my single best piece of evidence that he doesn't want to centralize power. He opposed centralizing power. Now, that system was designed on the assumption that the previous administration, in particular Dr. Jerry Kieschnick, wasn't going to lose the election in 2010. That was a terrible miscalculation on their part. What happened was all of their centralization of power restructuring, let's just call it the Kieschnick centralization of power and restructuring plan, that entire plan was successful at the convention. Most of it got voted through. Some of it didn't. The key parts that people complain about today got voted through. But Dr. Kieschnick was not reelected. Instead, Pastor Matt Harrison was elected. He was elected opposing the centralization of power. I actually think it might have been a big factor in why he was elected, because he was opposing this centralization of power. He's never spoken in favor of the restructuring plan and often spoke against it. But it is the structure of Synod that he, as the newly elected president of Synod, was left with. He can't undo convention resolutions. He has to live with the structure that he was given by the convention, which is what he's been doing for the last 9 years, living with the structure that was given him by the previous administration and its supporters at the convention where he was elected. But he did, in answer to the question, he wants to centralize power. That is not true. Now, your pastor may be only repeating what he's heard others say, but whoever's saying it in the first place, who knows better, is lying. I'm not saying your pastor's lying. I'm saying he may just be repeating what he's heard other people say, but whoever told him that and knows better, and there are a lot of people who say that and know better, some of them the very architects of the centralizing power. It's amazing. The very people who designed the restructuring of synod's governance, once they realized that it was not going to be in their hands, they suddenly became opponents of it and have been for the last 9 years.
Here's a good question he could ask his pastor. So you want us to nominate Dr. David Meyer and Pastor Tim Klinkenberg for president of the Synod.
And vice president.
And vice president. Do you happen to know where these two gentlemen stood on restructuring in 2010?
Where did they stand in 2010 on the Jerry Kieschnick plan to centralize power and restructure the Synod's governance? Where did they stand on it?
Were they vocally opposed to it? Or did they actually support it at that time?
It's not hard to answer that question. It's really not hard at all. And I think you might even be able to guess the answer.
I have a parallel. One of Schwartz's goals in 2019, you probably like this. More news, less news analysis. What do you think of that?
More news, less news analysis. Yes, I like that.
However, I caught myself on Sunday watching Fox News.
News analysis.
News analysis. It was, there was news, but it was, I'd say that show, Fox News Sunday, is probably a lot of news, and they get both sides. But they had Senator Lindsey Graham, and he asked him about if something happens to Supreme Court Justice Ginsburg, given the fight we had over Justice Kavanaugh, isn't this going to be a bloodbath? So Senator Graham made the point that who was it that changed the Senate rules to make it easier to appoint a Supreme Court nominee?
But my Democratic colleagues felt when they were in charge, we should confirm judges by majority vote. They changed the rules to accommodate President Obama. They tried to stack the court. They never thought Clinton would lose. So what you're going to have is Harry Reid and Chuck Schumer's desire to stack the court on their Democratic watch has come back to haunt them. If there is an opening, whether it's Ginsburg or anybody else, I will urge the president to nominate a qualified conservative, and hopefully those people will get through. That person will get through, and I expect it to be along party lines. And this is what happens when you change the rules. This has come back to bite them. I predicted it would.
Well, I think your parallel there is just remarkable between the LCMS left that designed a rule change, massive rule changes for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and pushed them through a convention, thinking that their candidate, then Dr. Jerry Kieschnick, would certainly be reelected. And now they're living with the very rules that they designed and are complaining and blaming the very man who is opposed to that rule change. And, you know, is it disingenuous? Is it dishonest? Of course it is. They know that they designed it. They spent years in meetings designing the restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's governance. They pushed it at the congregational level, at the circuit level, at the district level. They are the architects of restructuring and centralization. And for them now to complain that power is too centralized and to disingenuously and dishonestly blame the man who was elected president in 2010 who opposed that rule change is, well, typical.
Another thing you could ask your pastor, is it not true that it were it not for conservative, confessional, Lutheran lay people and pastors fighting restructuring at the 2010 convention.
At the floor of the convention. It would have been
much
worse.
Much more would have been passed, because I think only about a half of it at the most actually got passed.
This is the way conventions work. When you run out of time, you have to stop doing business because you have the room for so long. When you run out of time, you have to finish doing business. And conventions, synodical conventions, leave so much undone, so much business undone because they run out of time. And what was happening there in 2010 when the Kieschnick administration was pushing through the plan to centralize power and restructure the governance of the LCMS, as I call it, there were faithful pastors and lay delegates that are using every parliamentary device available to them to slow the process, to get less passed. And they were largely successful in slowing it down so that only about half of it passed. If the whole plan would have been initiated, if the whole plan would have been initiated, things would be much, much different. So it was, and a lot of those faithful pastors and lay delegates were the very people who elected Pastor Matt Harrison. They were trying to do two things: change the administration, which they did, and stop the passage of this centralization of power, which they were only partially successful in doing.
And the emailer also wanted to know any of Reverend Wilkins' recommendations. They can find that at what, issuesetc.org/nominations, issuesetc.org/nominations.
Right. There's a list of people there that are my recommendations. Take it for what it's worth. It's a list of people there, and they've got little bios and pictures so you can see what they look like. And at the top of that ticket, of course, is Pastor Matt Harrison. Look, I'm far less informed than people think I am politically in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I do hear things. The real mover and shaker is in the other room over there, Jeff Schwarz, but he's the guy who's got the connections. I only sit in this room by myself. It's hard to be that connected. But I've heard from both sides that, you know, Pastor Harrison as president has been tried to take dictatorial power. False. It's a lie. And then from the other side, he hasn't done enough. He hasn't used the power that the convention gave him. Look, I'm just telling you, there's always a lot to do in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But I can tell you with Pastor Matt Harrison, we are on the right path. If someone else is elected in his place who is not as faithful to the Lutheran confessions and Lutheran identity as him, we are not just going to change direction. We're going to be on a different path. So if you're unsatisfied with how much has been done in the last 9 years, I'd say join the club. But remember, there's always a lot to do, but we are on the right path. When we come back from this break, it's more listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
I ain't got time to take no faster. Oh, the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The recent unprecedented decline in American Christianity has been well documented. But what can we as Lutherans do about it? This question is at the heart of the Lutheran Witness's January issue on missions and evangelism. Start to finish, readers will encounter faith, courage, conviction, and the assurance that, as Victor Raj puts it, in the church, ministry and mission always go together. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Lynn at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. in 2019. Call Lynn today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
I hope that someone gets my message in a bottle, yeah. Message in a bottle, yeah.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line on this Monday, January the 21st. Here's a comment about last week's interview on the Jesuits with Dr. Matt Phillips.
Yes, I've been a LCMS Lutheran for the last 35 years, but before that I was raised Roman Catholic, and Jesuit education was inflicted on me for high school and college and medical school, etc. And I don't think you can talk about the Jesuits without using the word arrogance. They're very intellectually smart. They are very arrogant. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you very much. Well, I think that was one of the things that that Dr. Phillips brought out in our conversation about the Jesuits, is they have a very rigorous system of education. And he said several times, to make it through their system of education, one has to really be kind of among the intellectual elite. And then perhaps with that, there may come, including the notion that you are a member of the shock troops of the papacy or the stormtroopers of the Counter-Reformation, there may come a certain degree of arrogance as well. Now, while there might be something personally wrong with arrogance, arrogance may serve students well in learning the subject. It may be a personal flaw or vice, but it might actually have some utility in helping students learn the subject, which is probably why they've been so successful at educating so many people over the last 500 years.
Soren listens in Denmark. He's responding to our series, Pastor and People, Applying the Bible to the Life of the Church, and specifically to last week's interview with Dr. Murray and Pastor Ben Ball on Closed Communion. The reply I most often get to Closed Communion is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who commune should examine themselves in order to not drink judgment on themselves. So the communicant and not the pastor should do the examining. How do you respond to that? Thanks for listening in Denmark, Soren.
That is an excellent question, because for this reason, it sticks to the words of the very text, because Paul said, let a man therefore examine himself. So, and with respect to his worthiness to receive the Lord's Supper, whether he could receive the Lord's Supper, strictly speaking, in a worthy manner, not his personal worthiness. Luther's quite right here. Worthiness consists in faith in these words given and shed for you. That's what worthiness, we're talking here not about personal worthiness, but worthiness of faith, but about receiving in a worthy manner. And that is, what do you believe about the sacrament itself? So, it's a great question. Paul says, let a man examine himself. Why does that not mean that everyone kind of is on their own? Everyone is essentially a lone wolf at the communion rail. And it's really up to them to examine themselves. And it's no one else's responsibility to see that they do not come to the Lord's Supper to their detriment. I'm going to give you several reasons why that reading is impossible. One, it's completely out of line with the seriousness with which St. Paul teaches us about the body and blood of Christ. That's one. It ignores Christian love. That's two, because Christians do not want to see others harmed through their own action or inaction in that case. Number three, it also ignores what the Bible teaches about the responsibility of pastors to be stewards of the mysteries of God, namely the sacraments. So they are to be stewards of those things. And a steward, it says, above all, must be found faithful. Those are three reasons why that reading, while it might seem reasonable, is not. It ignores context. I'll give you a fourth reason, and that is, if it were simply everyone's own personal responsibility to examine themselves before receiving the sacrament, there is no way that one could be certain that they're rightly examining themselves. There's no way that someone could say, on the basis of what am I to examine myself? So, if taken to its extreme, this would leave pastors as mere waiters at the restaurant of the Lord's Supper. The customer's always right. And because, if it were truly left, as some people read that passage, up to the individual to judge for themselves whether or not they should be receiving the Lord's Supper, and no one else has a responsibility, much less a duty and right to judge those matters, it would not only bring about open communion, which the church has never practiced in its history until the 20th century, it would also bring about the fact that, since Paul doesn't specify that these are Christians, we should also allow unbelievers to take the Lord's Supper and let them figure it out for themselves. Let them examine themselves. Figure it out for themselves. Sadly, the interpretation that you have asked about there is the prevailing interpretation in congregations that practice open communion, whether they call it that or not. It is. They just say, let people figure it out for themselves. It's their responsibility. Let God deal with them. We don't have an obligation of Christian love to keep them from harming themselves. We do not, as pastors, have any stewardship over the mysteries of God. We're just waiters at the restaurant of the Lord's table. The customer is always right. So I think those are several good reasons why, given the fact that Paul says that pastors actually have this responsibility and continuously frames the pastoral office in those terms, I think it's a good reason to say that's not how Paul would have us read those words. We'll take a break, and when we come back on this Monday afternoon, January the 21st, we'll go through more listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. The email address is talkback@issuesetc.org. The comment line, 618-223-8382. And in the next hour, we're going to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, with Dr. Carl Fikencher. As easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away. Send me an email that says I love you. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Public schools are increasingly chaotic and undermine Christian children's faith. We need to rebuild our Lutheran schools to provide a truly Christian alternative. Redeemer Classical School is rebuilding this Christ-focused education in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching students to wonder at God's creation and to love their neighbors. We need you to help us give children this faithful Christian education. Donations to Redeemer Classical School go directly to providing scholarships. Visit fortwayneclassical.com/give.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. that's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through Issues Etc. email and comments from the Issues Etc. listener comment line on this Monday afternoon, the 21st of January. Coming up next, Dr. Carl Fikencher will be with us to look forward to Sunday morning. What's the next email we got there, Jeff?
A quick question for Lord Feitinger. Am I on the compressed or not? I think I'm on the non-compressed mic. Am I correct? In future, let's make sure you put it on the... I can hear myself breathing.
I can hear the room noise behind you, too.
Yeah. We'll hook up the non-compressed mic here. I sound bad enough. You know, I need all the technical help that I can get. If only I could read.
The next one's short, though. You can read it pretty quick.
This is what I love. This is the perfect listener email submission.
Dana. One sentence.
Dana. Here's what she says. How would you refute the statement that a fetus is comparable to a tumor? Thank you very much, Dana.
Thanks for your brevity, and thank you very much for the question. It's a good one. The tumor accusation is just a gussied up version of that the fetus is just a mass of cells or a blob of cells. We've all heard that one. It's just a blob of cells. It's just a mass of cells. It depends entirely on the ignorance of both the person saying it and the person hearing it of some really, really basic biology. So let's just take it apart. Before we talk about what and who the fetus is, let's talk about what a blob of cells is, or what in this case, a tumor is. A tumor is technically, in medical terms, called a neoplasm. It's simply an abnormal mass of tissue or of cells. And its growth is excessive, it's uncoordinated in compared with normal tissue around it. And that's not my opinion. That is actually a definition from a British pathologist, Sir Rupert Willis. And that's probably a definition you're going to find in most first-year medical school anatomy textbooks for a tumor or a mass of cells or a blob of cells. Now, in contrast with normal cells, a tumor has three characteristics. This is, again, according to a pathologist, a guy who studies tumors. It is autonomous, that is, the growth of the cells are independent of growth factors, regulatory mechanisms in the body. That's what makes them dangerous. They can't be regulated. The growth is usually excessive. And finally, and this is very important, this blob of cells is disorganized. That is, the structures formed by tumor cells differ from normal tissues. They don't fit into the general organization scheme for the body. So, does any of that definition fit the fetus? And the answer is no. A fetus is a highly organized organism, not a tumor, not a blob of cells, but an organism. And there is that fact that it is not disorganized, but from the very beginning, the various parts of the fetus are differentiated. Even from fertilization, shortly after fertilization, within, I think, hours of fertilization, you have a differentiation of cells and parts. They may be simple, but they're differentiated and they're highly organized. The growth is not excessive. Babies grow at a certain predictable rate insofar that even measuring a baby can accurately predict the due date. All they got to do is do the sonogram, measure the various parts of the baby, and they say, okay, we're looking at this type of a due date. They can give you a target there. So it's not excessive, and it is not autonomous. In other words, the growth of the baby or the fetus is not independent of growth factors that operate inside normal tissues, but entirely predictable. That is, this organism, not this tumor or this blob of cells, grows precisely the way one would expect this organism to grow from the time of fertilization until birth. Exactly. It's so predictable that now through the technology of ultrasound, they can look at the various tissues organized in the body of this organism, the fetus, and they can see whether or not there are problems, birth defects, things that aren't growing the way they should grow, and they can diagnose them. So the fetus is pretty much the opposite of a tumor, not in my opinion, but in the opinion of science. So the next time somebody says it's just a blob of tissue or a tumor, say, do you even know what a tumor is? Can you define what a tumor is? And then compare it to the definition of a fetus.
John writes, I was wondering if you could do a segment on alcohol. I just moved up to southern Alberta from central Indiana, and there is an overwhelming presence of drinking alcohol is a sin, mostly from Mormons and Baptists. I can answer the question. I don't think we have. So what say you, Wilkin?
Okay, well, first of all, I think I agree. I recall the subject coming up many, many times in various different conversations that we've had where the question of wine and communion, or just recently we did an interview with, I think it was Friday last week, we did an interview with Pastor David Peterson. He's talking about wine makes the heart glad, and he's making the differentiation between wine as a gift of God and its abuse. So it's come up a lot of times in a oblique way, but I think we've never done a show on alcohol in Holy Scripture, that is, drinking alcohol in Holy Scripture. And we probably should, because there is some misunderstanding among Christians about whether the Bible forbids the drinking of alcohol per se, or simply forbids the abusive drinking of alcohol, that is, drunkenness. And I would make the analogy this way, just to kind of give you a little preview of where that show might go. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. And this, of course, is contingent upon one's conscience. If one cannot consume a thing without a clear conscience, as the Apostle Paul tells us of meat offered to idols, one should not violate one's own conscience. But the consumption of alcohol is like the consumption of food. It can be done, but its abuse is forbidden. Drunkenness, we are told continually throughout Scripture by both example and by explicit command that we are not to be drunk. So the abuse of it is the sinful part. Just because a thing can be abused doesn't mean it necessarily has to be abused. And there is, someone says, well, you can't consume any alcohol with some level of intoxication. That's true, but I think we would have to have an understanding of the difference between intoxication, that is, what's going to happen, whether you feel any of its effects or not, it could be detected, and drunkenness. Because one glass of wine might gladden the heart, as Scripture says, but not necessarily be the abuse of that gift. So we'll do a show. Who would we possibly talk to about this?
That's a really good question. I don't know. It doesn't come up in a systematician. It's not in the Book of Concord, I don't believe. An exegete, I guess we'd have to... The problem with exegetes, they can only talk about one particular book of the Bible.
Well, not all of them. I was thinking Peter Scare.
Peter Scare could do it.
He has the ability to talk about many different things, and he has a very keen set moral compass too, so I think he'd be a trustworthy guest there.
One last email. Kurt writes, I was listening to the download of the comment line on December 4th of 2018. There was a lot of talk about public and private education. One question asked about other options if there was no Lutheran high school near them. I have another option. St. Paul's Lutheran High School, Concordia, Missouri. This fine school is the last residential Lutheran high school in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's close to Kansas City, I believe.
I know it well. Both of my in-laws both attended there and actually met there before they got married.
Issues, etc. Regular guest, Dr. Ken Sherb. I believe both his children went there. Most people, like my own family, didn't know about this little-known gem only an hour east of Kansas City, Missouri on I-70. But when a team visited my hometown, I wanted to attend the school to get a head start on becoming a pastor. It sounds harsh to send 13, 14-year-old off to live in a dormitory for 4 years, but it can be done. Many of the students don't live in the dorms, but are from the community. The friendships begun here last throughout the years. This is this coming year. I'm looking forward to my 30th class reunion. Another option for education, just letting you and your listeners know. Thank you so much, Kurt.
Yeah, in fact, I agree with you there. My father-in-law was one of those seminary track students long, long ago who began as a 13-year-old residential student there. And my mother-in-law was in the first class of women at that school, that they actually made it co-ed. They met there when they were in, I believe, high school, and then eventually married after he graduated from the seminary. That was a long wait, now that you stop and think about it. He was taking Latin and German and Greek and Hebrew when he was 13 years old, training to be a pastor. And now we think we can pull these guys out of the parish, give them maybe a couple dozen hours of seminary courses via the internet, and somehow make pastors out of them. I don't know if every 13-year-old is cut out to go off from mom and dad, but it is that option. And for some, it's a very good option. In hour two of Issues Etc., Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be with us. We're going to get into the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is at first hailed in the synagogue of Nazareth, then rejected and driven out of town and almost stoned. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performance Fitness 618.com.